as the outlines are being passed out, I just remind you that we're now at the fifth session of the series on family worship, and moving into a part of the series in which we have to be especially careful, because now we're dealing with church history and the interpretation of the Bible that the church and sectors of the church developed, rather than directly interpreting Scripture on these passages. But nevertheless, I think it's a very interesting period, and one in which there's a continuing reiteration of certain basic themes having to do with family worship. The same themes that we'll see later on in the Reformation and the period after that. However, it must be said that this was a period, let's say, until around 300 A.D. or 400 A.D., in which family worship was in a marked decline. It would be impossible to go into an interpretation of why that happened, although it would be interesting to do. And actually, I was working up a somewhat more detailed outline Saturday at the office, but as I left, God made sure that I left my outline there, so you were spared that kind of detail, although it might have been interesting. Just some highlights, though, to give you a sense of that. First of all, Ignatius. Ignatius is one of the so-called church fathers, one of the leaders of the ancient church, who represents our best link, direct personal link to the apostles. As a matter of fact, there's an extensive tradition about Ignatius, and many of his letters have survived, and three or four of them are considered to be undoubtedly authentic. The others are somewhat more doubtful. But Ignatius, who, see, was born in 30 A.D. and lived to 107 A.D., was not only a leader of the Church of Antioch, one of the most important churches of that time, but the church tradition was that Ignatius was the child that Jesus called over as an example. Perhaps a fanciful tradition, we just really don't know. But Ignatius did have something to say on this matter. In one of his commentaries, in which he was discussing Ephesians 6:4, he says, in language that's so clear, that this means that fathers should teach their children the Scriptures. That simple. That was his exegesis of it. Although, you know, the way he handled it was in such a way as to just make the point that, well, this is obviously the case. Later on, in Clement of Alexandria, another important figure of the early church, we have some interesting comments in his long section on husbands and wives in his book, The Teacher, in which he describes or encourages, but also assumes that this is being done to some extent, the practice of daily, what he calls united prayer and Bible reading between a husband and wife. And he suggested this be done every morning. We also have a description, apparently from Jerome, a 4th century, important 4th century Christian figure, but one at the end, I think, of this period, in which he speaks of a typical order of family worship as involving prayer and praise, the reading of the Bible, and prayer and singing, I should say. Morning and evening. I'm a little suspicious of that. It seems like we're, you know, as we progress in that period, it's becoming more complex, but maybe that's simply the limited data. But there is something there. Jerome is, after all, describing a period in which family worship is really in a state of very serious decline. In fact, at that point, about all we have in records of it would be, as I mentioned, some information from cemeteries, and one interesting painting on a sarcophagus that shows a family involved in family worship. However, nothing could be more different from that than what evolved in the period that followed. I mentioned, I think, the excavation of Peter's house. You know, it's supposed to be Peter's house found in Capernaum. The tradition was that this church structure had underneath it Peter's home. And indeed, in excavating it, they found a first century fisherman's home with even some hooks and things around it and Christian writing on the walls that seemed to suggest that they thought of it as being Peter's house. Moreover, there was a progressive expansion of Peter's house as rooms were added and it kind of took the form of a church. This, in a way, is typical of the process that takes place in this time, in which we have a house church pattern in the beginning, and at the end, the basilicas, the first basilicas funded by the now Christian emperors. Other things occur, and we can only touch on them, but you get some idea of what's happening here if you think of the transition. At the beginning of the period, a church of elders, the universal testimony, presbyters, and then finally priests. The very word elder no longer even means or evokes the head of a household, which is what it meant in the Jewish context, but now a celibate priest. What could be more radically different than that? We start with congregations meeting. At the end of this period, the fundamental unit is the parish or the diocese. The administrative unit is part of the empire ruled by a bishop. Beginning of this period, presbytery. Elders meeting in a region like in Ephesus and so forth and being the decision makers. But at the end of the period, the elders basically removed from the decision-making process and eventually even abolished as those who are called elders are really priests, not elders at all. And then at the beginning also, a model of the elder and the deacon as being servants of the church to clerical bureaucrats already sitting on thrones by the end of the 4th century. Bishops sitting on thrones. From rule by elders, meeting in family churches, small congregations, to a celibate hierarchy, with celibacy exalted. And if we can only go into detail on that, because think of it, celibacy was exalted. Marriage was considered a very unfortunate compromise with the world and the flesh. It could be said that we started out at the beginning of this period with the church as the bride of Christ. At the end of it, the church is now the queen of heaven, and the cult of Mary has already begun. We can't go into the deepening of those tendencies, but they were very deep indeed. And now we have to go over several centuries and look at the beginning of the Reformation. I think it's helpful to look at this as the Bible re-entering the home. And we can thank that process. I can send gratitude to two movements in that process. The vernacular or common language translations and the development of printing. Now, at this time, the church is using as its Bible the Latin Vulgate, which was meant to be a common language Bible initially. In the 4th century, in the very Jerome that we cited, played the role in the translating the Vulgate. It was like other common translations found in other parts of the world, which use the same term but in different languages, Vulgate meaning common. However, Latin, of course, ceased to be the language of the peoples of Western Europe, the Western Empire, and Latin evolved into languages as it interacted with the Germanic tribes that was really quite different from the Latin preserved in the church. So the church really preserved what was already a dead language. Another Bible from that time, the Gothic Bible, which was prepared for one of the main tribes that came into the Western Empire, the Goths, in the 4th century, first evangelistic Bible in Western Europe, in a sense. It was so successful, and the Goths were so thoroughly converted that they ceased to exist as a distinct people and became absorbed in North Africa and Italy. It isn't until the 9th century that we see the emergence of evangelistic-type Bibles, again, in common languages. The one that I couldn't resist calling, referring to as a Czech-language Bible is more typically known as the Old Slovenian Bible. It was a translation commissioned by the Moravian Empire, and which was in Central Europe, basically the area that later would provide a home for John Huss and the Reformation there. But this was the first common language Bible since the Vulgate and the Gothic Bible. And it gave the Central Europeans, the Czechs, a common language Bible that they continued to use. When Anne of Bohemia from this area went over to become the wife of the very Queen of England, whose name I've forgotten now, the King of England, one of those Edwards, I think. She shared that with Wycliffe, and Wycliffe was himself involved in the work of developing a common Bible for the English, and that's the one in 1384 that we think of most typically. She took three Bibles with her when she went to England, felt that she had to be careful. And next, we see, with the common language Bible that people could really read in their own language, the printing press, which really put that on wheels. And so we see, then, the Bible becoming something that could be found in fragments or in whole in homes in various parts of Europe, especially in Britain and Central Europe. What happened, I think, in that process is that the Bible started to be read in the homes. Because when we get to some of the first creedal statements, it's just given that it's already in place. For example, we have in the Catechism of the Bohemian Brethren and the Waldensians an appendix on household rules having to do with the conduct of family worship. Luther's Small Catechism has that too, but it was borrowed from the Brethren Waldensian document. Later, we see in the Westminster Confession the only creed that in the main body of the creed makes explicit reference to family worship, but it's intriguing because they say, they refer to it almost in passing. In speaking of certain rules in public worship, they say, as in private families daily, speaking of the worship of God, and they just take it for granted. So in a sense, we have evidence that it's already at work, and that people are having this kind of worship in their homes. And what we see now is an effort to encourage it further and to provide some standards. The main standard that we Presbyterians would look to is the Directory for Family Worship. I know that this was distributed here, so I didn't bring extra copies, although I could if there's need for more. This was adopted by the Church of Scotland in 1647, but is viewed as a document coming out of the Westminster environment. I think probably that's not exactly right. It's more to say that it was a Scottish Presbyterian influence on Westminster, because we know that back even in 1560, the Assembly of the Church of Scotland had already put forward orders having to do with supervising the churches to see to it that family worship was being carried out. So it was something deeply rooted in Scottish Presbyterianism and had its impact on the Westminster Assembly. What I'd like to do now is just go over some of the main points of the Directory for Family Worship. Such an important document. It shaped that church, and I think that we'll see that it was one of the main influences on the development of family worship very strongly among American Presbyterianism. Now, I'm just going to go through this, and I see now it might have been advantageous to have some extra copies here. But let me just tell you that it starts out with a statement by the Assembly at Edinburgh explaining why they'd issued the Directory for Family Worship. The motivations had to do with a view that the General Assembly was responsible for seeing to it that that ministers and elders were appointed to oversee the work of the presbyteries in carrying this out in their congregations, and in turn, that the sessions be appointing elders to visit the homes to see to it that family worship was being carried out. Now, of course, we don't want to just make rules about family worship. Although we want to stick with what's biblical, and to a certain extent, there's a tendency to go beyond that and to come up even with a little liturgy, almost a little Episcopal church right in your own home. But nevertheless, you have to admire the Scottish Assembly, because here was their view for dealing with the situation. They said once they had elders appointed for visitation to see if it was taking place in the homes, they went on to say to see whether there be among them any family or families which used to neglect this necessary duty. And if any such family be found, the head of the family is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault. Note, they're checking the families, and if they're not doing it, immediately the head of the family, the husband, is taken aside, and he's asked to amend his fault. Next, in case of his continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session, after which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper. Now, wouldn't that make it easy to pick up after people on when you have communion? Maybe a dozen cups. Let's face it, we'd all, this is breathtaking in a way that kind of level of discipline existed. But it was not harsh and onerous to the people. Remember, their attitude was that it would be something very rare to find families like that. And they would try to gently admonish them. We've come far from that. We have no reason for pride at the condition of the church today. The directory goes on to place it in a context, in viewing the three types of worship. Now, this may be obvious to us, but these were the three types of legitimate worship that they understood. And you'll see this has some implications. One, of course, secret worship, which meant simply personal devotions, personal worship, something one did apart from any other individuals. Also, of course, public worship in the congregation, which they called public worship. And then finally, private worship, which was family worship, private in the homes. They defined the elements of family worship as being, and this again is a pattern we'll see over and over again, praise and prayer, bringing those two together. And they just as the ancient Christians, had some models of set prayers that would be said collectively by the family or by the head. And the reading of Scripture and its interpretation. There were rules given here for handling of Scripture because, as we'll see later, there was a recognition that this could be a difficult task, and so there were some practical rules for that. And finally, a prayer. Admonition and rebuke. There is an emphasis that is heard over and over again, or read over and over again in the directory. It says, it is incumbent to the head of every family to have care that both themselves and all within their charge be daily diligent therein. Every one of these sections comes back and says that this is something that the head of the household is to be doing, each of these things, leading in that, and then seeing to it that they're done, over and over again. Almost as though they knew that that their great-great-grandchildren would not even remember. Now, as we look at the elements of it, I just briefly say in the reading of Scripture, they tried to be practical. They understood that it wasn't that every head of the household was not in a position to get into this elaborate interpretation of Scripture, and it could even be inhibiting. Moreover, that was something that that the teaching elders were trained to do, and so therefore they suggested that instead, in the reading of Scripture, that they look to sins that could be reproved, a judgment that be threatened, a duty required. You know, something practical to look at Scripture in terms of detailing sin, admonition, warning of judgment, and duties required. So that gave the head of the household a simple framework for looking at Scripture. And again, they say, in all which the master of the family is to have the chief hand, any member of the family may propone a question or doubt for resolution. They had a strong emphasis on discussions taking place in the family. The seminary, Greenville Seminary, I had an ad in the sort of the Father's Day issue of the PCA Messenger. In it, we actually cited this quote. It's on when we deal with the role of the head of the family. Again, a separate section for that, although it's in every other section. And the quote that we reprinted in the Messenger, offering a free copy of the directory for anyone who wrote in, said, the head of the family should take care that none of the family withdraw himself from any part of family worship, and seeing the ordinary performance of all the parts of family worship belongeth properly to the head of the family, the minister is to stir up such as are lazy and train up such as are weak to a fitness to these exercises. We really put that in there because of the last part. The directory viewed the failure for these things to take place in the families to be a result of the failure of the minister to do these things, to train up such as are weak, to stir up such as are lazy, to equip them in their families. Very few pastors, of course, are doing that, and y'all, I'm sure, are thankful that you don't have to be in a situation wherein your pastor does not see that as part of his responsibility. The fifth section, after talking about the role of the head of the family, deals with one of the several kind of unusual parts of the directory, speaking of the unauthorized teachers. And they warn against people they call idlers, vagrants, with pretended calls, seminary students, whatever, coming into your family and taking over family worship. Knew of one case in a church where the family had developed family worship. Before they knew it, a young woman who was a student at Clemson was leading the family in worship. So, just amazing the foresight of these members of the assembly. The sixth point deals with that too, the participants. Now, this is really interesting. I'm going to read the whole section. It's only one sentence. At family worship, a special care is to be had that each family keep by themselves, neither requiring, inviting, nor admitting persons from diverse other families, unless it be those who are lodged with them or at meals, or otherwise with them upon some lawful occasion. They were very careful to emphasize that family worship ought to be the members of the family and those who are part of the household, lodged with them, or guests at a meal. And moreover, they go into some reasons for that, and it's remarkably contemporary. In part 7, they speak of these meetings of diverse families. And the reason for disapproving them are as follows. They are to be disapproved as tending to the hindrance of the religious exercise of each family by itself. Secondly, to the prejudice of the public ministry. Thirdly, to the rending of families of particular congregations, and in progress of time, the whole kirk or church. Well, the idea then is that these kinds of groups, and let's face it, they sound like own Bible studies hinder the development of family worship? And of course they do. Of course they do. But another thing, that they prejudice the public ministry. How so? Well, if you have a form, and by the way, a form of worship that they wouldn't identify as legitimate, if you have something other than the preaching of the word and the public ministry or family worship, who is the leader in this diverse family? It's very likely that somebody other, of course, than the pastor, or that can't be the head of the family because it's a meeting of several families. So another kind of leadership emerges that's not provided for in Scripture and assumes a teaching role. And as they go on to say, it can divide the family, create conflicts within the family, and it can create factions within the church in which you have little micro churches within the congregation that have their own identity and view themselves in a kind of corporate way. And you see this in many churches. They go on in the eighth section, speak of observances on the Lord's Day, much as y'all have been introducing in terms of preparing people and of the family to get together afterwards and have a discussion about the sermon, so that there's real application of the sermon. After all, how can these sermons really work their way into people's lives unless the families get together and discuss them afterwards? Start making some application. I pay attention to sermons, but I must say that before the sermons that are really memorable to me are the ones that we really discuss thoroughly in our own family. And it's a great help to every member of the family to have those discussions. It's a great help to your pastor, too. The ninth point they deal with is prayer, and this is interesting in a way. It's encouraging prayer. But it's not, again, there are no rules given. There are some set prayers for those who have difficulty in prayers, but it's really very non-legalistic, if you will. The tenth point covers the need to put aside worldly influences that hinder holding family worship, all of them. And we know of them, but they felt it was important to emphasize that there are these obstacles, and you must actually consciously decide to place family worship first. They also mention in the section that those who are persons of eminency, as they say, that is, who have influence over others, should see to it as much as they can within their power to encourage family worship among those that they have some influence over. Obviously, they had in mind some laird of an estate who would see to it that his tenant farmers had family worship, that kind of thing. Or the owner of a company, perhaps. The 11th point, having to do with special observances, just that it's appropriate to have special occasions for family worship. 12th point has to do with discipline. And again, note that over and over again we see among the standard elements reiterated, the reading and instruction in Scripture, discipline, and prayer and praise. But especially in the Presbyterian tradition, discipline is viewed as an element of family worship. That is, a rebuke, an admonition can be brought up in those situations. I would say it would be better to bring them up directly to the person that you have in mind rather than, say, bring it up as you're pretending to pray to God but really wanting, you know, someone to overhear. It's kind of unusually wrong sort of manipulation. 13th point, special circumstances. I think that has to do with what happens when that discipline can't be carried out effectively in the home and they go through a kind of stage of privately admonishing someone and then having another member of the family then bringing it up in family worship. And saying that if that fails, to bring it to the church and the pastor. Now, note that the counseling ministry, the discipline of the church, is put into the family first. I just think a lot of things could be resolved more effectively if you had that sequence, and that's what they presented here. And then finally, they speak of special circumstances away from home. It's appropriate for an individual, if you're to be called away on travel or whatever, to assume a role of leadership. And I would just close by noting that they had a very clear consciousness of the reasons for this directory. And I would ask us to meditate on them. One, they saw the power and practice of godliness as being dependent upon these observances. The power and practice of godliness. The power of godliness in your life and its actual practice. It is hard to imagine how much of it you can have if there isn't some of this going on in your own family. And then finally, and this I think is more of a surprise. They say that it should be encouraged so that all impiety and mocking of religious exercise be suppressed. And upon the other part, that under the name and pretext of religious exercise, no such meeting or practices be allowed as are apt to breed error, scandal, schism, contempt or misregard of the public ordinances and ministers, or neglect of the duties of particular callings, and such other evils as are the works not of the Spirit, but of the flesh, and are contrary to truth and peace. The fact is that what they consider to be false religiosity is what we call religion today. All these, you know, special groups, you know, women's Bible studies so that the women are not nurtured by their husbands. I know of a situation recently in which there was actually a women's Bible study conducted at a picnic in which most of the men were ministers or seminary students. They couldn't even, although that wouldn't be the best idea, take one of them, but instead a woman taught that. Now, it simply doesn't fit in to the biblical scheme. And we're not talking about the role of women, you know, individually with other women and, you know, and providing advice and assistance and encouragement about how to love their wives, their husbands and children and so forth. As in Titus, that passage in Titus doesn't say anything about teaching. It doesn't refer to a situation where a group comes together and there's a structure. And there's that kind of teaching. Spiritual mothering, as in the Susan Hunt materials that y'all are going to be using later, is almost scandalous as an expression of the proper spiritual nurture in a group. No, the husband has to be encouraged to do that, the father. And then the other area is in the public ministry. That's the biblical model. That's what we find in our tradition. And they viewed the other forms of diverse families, of women's Bible studies. If they'd known such a thing, they couldn't have imagined it. How about youth Bible studies, in which it's just youth together? Maybe that fits the idea of a special circumstance. After all, carried away from home. But there is a church. But these things that we call a religion, they call false religion. These things that we consider to be spiritual, they consider to be without the Spirit and of the flesh. Why? Well, because the Bible is the Spirit's Word. We can be thankful to the Reformers, especially to Scottish Presbyterian ancestors, to have these words. But you know, this is one of those documents that almost slipped into the obscurity of history. We haven't been able to keep it in print. We just keep getting orders from the seminary to the seminary for this. And we haven't really publicized it of late. Thank God for that. But very few Presbyterians even know of the Directory for Family Worship to this day. And y'all would be among the rarities in that regard. So let us pray. Father, thank you for our forefathers who looked at your word and were determined through your Holy Spirit that that would be their model for the church, and shunned and despised the inventions of their own minds, models of the church, which are not in your Bible, and which they call a false religion. Models that we've all been involved in. Lord, you be merciful to us. Grant that your Holy Spirit would convict us of errors, if these are errors, Scripture, and lead us away from them, if only by a few steps. Lead us away from those errors back into our families and into our churches where we're supposed to hear your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, who came, gave his life for us. Jesus Christ. Amen.